Let me encourage you to take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn to Judges chapter 3. We're in the third message in this series that I've entitled Faith Amidst Chaos. The chaos is a result of the kinds of choices that God's people were making at this time in history. We spent a number of weeks and almost a full year talking about transition issues, trying to not only grab hold of what God did for his people as he led them through the promised land and eventually gave them that land, but the kinds of transitions that our church is going through currently and what some of us have been through personally. And we recognize that when we do things God's way, that was the lesson that we learned from the book of Joshua, God blesses us, that those two things are connected. But something went wrong in the book of Judges, this book that follows right on the heels of God giving his people what he promised to give them. They find themselves making wrong choices, and as a result of those wrong choices, they find themselves oppressed by outside forces and eventually coming to the place where they have to cry out to God in the midst of their trouble. And God, in his graciousness, raises up deliverers. 300-year history in the book of Judges, 12 times the children of Israel repeated their bad behavior. And God had to raise up 12 different judges to take them out of that situation. And today we're going to look at the second of the judges. His name is Ehud. You all knew that, right? So we'll look at the second of the judges, who has a very interesting story to tell that we're going to look at in just a moment. But understand that there was a pattern that the children of Israel got into. And the big question that we constantly ask out of the book of Judges is one that confronts us personally as well. Why do good people, godly people, make such bad decisions with their life, not just once, but over and over and over again? So it's not just the children of Israel in this historical account, but we do the same thing. We make a bad choice, we cry out to God for his forgiveness, he offers us forgiveness, and we live with his peace for a period of time, and then we find ourselves right back in the middle of the wrong behavior again. So that's the big question that is raised through this point in history. But there's a lesson that I think we need to grab hold of today that also is a part of what we see in the book of Judges. And that's God making it very clear that we should take sin seriously. We should take it as seriously as he takes it. In fact, you're going to hear this from me multiple times this morning, that if sin is not serious business, then we don't need a savior, do we? What's the whole point of God sending his son into the world to pay the penalty for sin, to the penalty that we deserve, if sin isn't that big a deal? But sin is. And that's why God raised up deliverers in the book of Judges, and why he ultimately raised up the deliverer we know in the person of Jesus. So I want to get into it this way, this taking sin seriously. How many of you know the name Perry Mason? Okay, yeah, it's kind of a cross-generational thing. I think if you want to today, you can see all the Perry Mason reruns on one of the cable channels. But there was a time in our marriage where we watched Perry Mason almost every day. So I was in seminary, and I went off to do my study. Jory wasn't working at that time. We're newly married, and when I came home at the end of the day, our decompress time was to turn on the television and watch Perry Mason reruns. And we watched hundreds of them over the years. And one of the things that struck me about the Perry Mason thing is that there was always some sin that had been committed. There was always a crime that was there, but Perry Mason was representing somebody who was guilt-free. They had been accused of the crime, but he never lost the case. That poor other guy, somebody reminded me, it was the name Hamilton Berger. What a strange name. But that guy was a loser. He lost every time to Perry Mason. But it was not a situation where they threw sin out the window. It was a situation where somebody paid a price for the crime. It was very interesting to be a part of watching that drama on a daily basis. But this would be a challenge for him if he were to take on the case of the left-handed assassin. And that's Ehud, the second judge of Israel. Now, I wanted to give you a little picture. This is not a photograph. This is just a picture of Ehud. He is the guy in green. And Eglon is the king of Moab. That was the country that was oppressing the Israelites at this point. He was a big guy. In fact, you're going to hear in the scripture that I read in a moment that he was obese. And Ehud takes a very direct approach to dealing with the sin that he found in Eglon's life that was representative of his leadership. So let's look at the scripture. It says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember, this is a pattern they get into. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went out and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. The city of Palms was a city in biblical times that you can't find in the same location today, but it was on the northwest side of the Dead Sea. And some of us were in that part of the world not that long ago, and I'm actually going to show you a couple of pictures, of course, in just a moment about that part of the world. They took possession of the city of Palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. This is their pattern again. They recognize they're being oppressed by an outside force, and this force is evil, and they want God to deliver them. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So they decide that they want to gain this king's favor, so they put together a gift basket, and Ehud has the opportunity to bring it to Eglon. It says, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. That's what the Bible says, folks. I know it's not politically correct to call him that, but that's what he was. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back to the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Sorry, folks, this is in the Bible, so I'm just sharing that with you. And Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, well, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. He went to the bathroom. And so they're standing outside the door waiting for him to finish. And they waited till they were embarrassed. And when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. And he had escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. God is going to deliver you. You cried out to him, and he's going to answer your prayer. And so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, and not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and this is the pattern. And now they're obedient. Now they're doing what God wants them to do, and the land had rest for 80 years. So this is a little picture of the northwest side of the Dead Sea. This is a place where we all were. There's actually a very fancy hotel just off this way. But this looked very much like I'm sure it looked back in biblical times. Here's a couple of tourists that we got their pictures. Just wanted you to know that Jory and I were there. This is on top of Mount Nebo, looking down into the valley. This is where Moses went after God said, you're not going to get to go into the promised land. You're going to go to the top of Mount Nebo, and God dealt with him there. And then this is the valley where perhaps some of that battle with the Moabites took place. But here's what we're talking about today. How do we deal with evil in our day? When we're confronted with something that we know is wrong, it's not just wrong from our perspective, but we know it's wrong from God's perspective, how do we deal with that evil? How do we handle the problem of sin? Ehud took a very direct approach, didn't he? And I'm not suggesting that you should make a little knife for yourself, go in and cut off the head of whatever that evil is, how that evil is represented in our culture. But I am suggesting that perhaps we should be more direct about evil than we are currently. So we're going to talk about this morning. I recently came across a quote that clearly states the challenge we have in confronting sin in our culture. Today we have much of religion, whether it be generic American civil religion, in fact the primary religion of our day is secularism, or one of the name brands. We may have majorities who claim to be born again in countless retreats and rallies and rituals, but if, and hear this clearly, if we fail to stand for Christ at that place where the world is denying his lordship, we are missing the mark. A fundamental definition of sin is falling short of God's glory, missing the mark, shooting at something and falling short of what God had in mind for us. certainly missing his creative intent, not paying attention to the things he has revealed to us that are right and wrong. If we fail to stand for Christ at that place where the world is denying his lordship, we are missing the mark. Martin Luther stated well this powerful challenge, the same in his day as it is in our own. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are attacking at that moment, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. I may be claimed to be one of God's followers, and I may have words that flow from my mouth that support that claim in my life, but if I'm not challenging the evil in our world today, then I'm only making noise. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if the soldier flinches at that point. The battle today is raging all around us, but many are perishing because we Christians have failed to engage the enemy at the point of attack. One of the reasons that I'm glad that it worked out for CareNet to be on our campus today, we originally planned to do this back around Right to Life Sunday, and it snowed. Who would have known it was going to snow in Seattle? But we're glad to have them here today. And this is an organization that is addressing a problem in our culture, a challenge in the lives of individuals, the challenges that are presented. So you did such a great job of helping us understand the picture here. When there's an unplanned or unwanted pregnancy. But there's a fundamental truth that's underneath it all, and that's the value that God attaches to human life. There are clear scriptures that indicate that long before we're formed in our mother's womb, God's plan for us begins to unfold. God sees it across the pages of human history. He cares about us that deeply, every single one of us made in his image. And we need to grab hold of that, and most only proof text when God chose to bring his son into the world as a little baby wrapped in our humanity. So it's important for us to grab hold of these things. And that's the point of attack, where there are people in our culture who would say, no, it doesn't matter. This is a matter of convenience. Just deal with it. It's a problem to be faced. It's a political issue. No, it's an issue that is at the center of God's will for anybody made in his image. And we need to grab hold of it in that way. Okay. So let me explain our challenge with sin in the following three ways this morning. Number one, some kind of familiar phrases that you should be familiar with in your own life. If we're not a part of the solution, we're a part of the problem. Understand that. If we're not a part of the solution, we are part of the problem. So how do followers of Christ become a part of the problem? Two ways. First, we tend to trivialize our sin. Here's a text that gives us a little perspective on that. If you know any of your biblical history, you know that after kings were established, it was Saul and then David and then Solomon and then the kingdom split. There were 10 of the tribes of Israel that went off one direction. They became Israel. And then there were 2 of the tribes that went off in their own direction. That became Judah. The 10 kings of Israel, almost every single one of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. There was hardly a good king that you could point at, somebody who led God's people with a sense of integrity, moral integrity. And one of the worst of the bunch was Ahab. And you may remember that name, Ahab and Jezebel. They kind of are bigger than even the pages of Scripture relative to the things they did. And it said, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Isn't that a nice thing to put on your resume? Not only was I making bad choices that impacted God's people, but I did it far worse than anybody else did. And this next phrase really captured my attention. It said, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king in that split-up division of Israel, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's as if Ahab said, doesn't matter. Sin isn't a big deal. I'm just going to continue to do what I want to do. I'll do what I think is the thing that's right, and the thing that's right is what I want to do. So that's what he did. But you know, the thing that you read around this, the context for this little statement, says that one of the reasons why he was able to get away with this is that the people he was leading led him. Nobody stood up and said, we have a higher standard for you and we want you to live out God's purpose for your leadership in our lives. No, they let him get away with it. And quite honestly, that happens in our day as well. Whether it's somebody who's in the leadership politically or whether it's somebody who's in leadership in your business or in your home or at your school who does not take seriously God's situation in their lives, we let that happen if we trivialize the sin of their lives. So we shouldn't do that. there is a tendency we have not to take sin seriously. And think about how many situations we face on a daily basis that we have tolerated because we don't take the sin seriously. So we tend to trivialize sin, or we fail to take a stand, either alone or with others. So once you recognize that something is wrong, you've got a choice. You can stand up for right with what you know is the right thing to do, and even if nobody else is doing it, choose to stand up on your own. It is nice when we can be a part of a community of faith and we can take some stands together. It's great for us to be able to come alongside an organization like CareNet in our community and say they represent values that are important to us. We're glad for the way they're doing it. We can take a stand together. We can volunteer. We can use our financial resources to make sure it happens. We can point people in that direction, but we get to make a stand together. To not take a stand means that we are simply saying it's okay for sin to be tolerated in our culture. I came across an interesting picture of this. Chuck Colson is one of my personal heroes. He's now in the presence of Jesus, but many of you remember his Watergate days and coming out of that and finding faith and writing the book Born Again and multiple other books. I think he was a modern-day prophet. I think he spoke very clearly about issues of right and wrong at a time when not a lot of other people were doing it. But he said this. He said, in the course of research for Loving God, one of my favorite books, he said, I discovered a dearth of contemporary writings on sin. After a long search, however, an unlikely source, Mike Wallace of 60 Minutes, furnished just what I was looking for, certainly an unlikely source today. Since Christians are not accustomed to gleaning theological insights from network TV, I'd better explain. He said, introducing a recent story about Nazi Adolf Eichmann, a principal architect of the Holocaust, Wallace posed a central question at the program's outset. He said, how is it possible for a man to act as Eichmann acted? Was he a monster? Was he a madman, or was he perhaps something even more terrifying? Was he normal? Normal. The executioner of millions of Jews, normal. Most self-respecting viewers would be outraged at the very thought. The most startling answer to Wallace's shocking question came in an interview with Yahiel Dinyor, a concentration camp survivor who testified against Eichmann at the Nuremberg trials. A film clip from Eichmann's 1961 trial showed Dinyor walking into the courtroom, stopping short, seeing Eichmann for the first time since the Nazi had sent him to Auschwitz 18 years prior. Dinyor began to sob uncontrollably and then fainted, collapsing in a heap on the floor as the presiding judicial officer pounded his gavel for order in the crowded courtroom. Was Dinyor overcome by hatred or fear or horrid memories? No, it was none of these. Rather, as Dinyor explained to Wallace, all at once he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. The Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, said Junior. I saw that I'm capable to do this as well. I am exactly like he. Wallace's subsequent summation of Junior's terrible discovery, that Eichmann is in all of us, is a horrifying statement, but it indeed captures the central truth about man's nature. For as a result of this fall, sin is in each of us, not just the susceptibility to sin, but sin itself. When we trivialize sin, when we don't take a stand when we see sin presented in front of us, we're giving rise to the sin that's a part of our own lives. We're not doing what God wants us to do. We're not moving people toward his solution, and we should be. So that's how we as God's followers become a part of the problem. If you're not part of the solution, you are a part of the problem. Secondly, too often we treat the symptoms and not the disease. So what are the symptoms? Well, Jeremiah said it this way. I love the book of Jeremiah. I love this prophet in the Old Testament. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because God asked him to be involved in representing good against evil in his day, not only to give them a picture of God's future, to let them know what was going to happen to the nation of Judah as a people, but he was confronting sin. And nobody wanted to listen to him. I love Jeremiah because he certainly fits our perspective around CareNet. At the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah recognized that before he was formed in his mother's womb, God had ordained him for the ministry that he was going to carry out throughout his life. It wasn't 10 years down the road. It wasn't after he'd gone to seminary. It was before he was even born. Before he was shaped in his mother's womb, God had begun that work in him. And the work was to represent God in a very broken, sinful world. But this is a very interesting statement. All through the book of Jeremiah, once in a while, Jeremiah steps back and he says, I look at these people and I realize they're full of sin. He said, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're treating a symptom, but not the real problem. The real problem is there is no peace, but they're saying, oh yeah, you know, people are getting along with each other. It's not as bad as it looks. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Was there any sense of that in their lives? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Isn't that an interesting statement? That they weren't aware of God's standard in their lives, so as a result of that, they didn't even know how to blush at the things that were wrong. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen, and when I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. It just reminds me, I came across a study a number of years ago that was put together by the sociology department at the University of Colorado. It was a many-year study that was entitled, We Are the Way We Were When. Isn't that a great title? We Are the Way We Were When. And it took a look at each of the decades of the 1900s with the recognition that we tend to shape our values according to whatever was happening in our lives around age 10. So it looked at the decades and from that standpoint. So 1910, what was happening when 10-year-olds had to face their culture? It was the beginning of World War I, and the world was in turmoil over principles that they didn't get along with. And it was a time when people were born into the same community, people had the same jobs, they went to the same church, people stayed married. There were values that held people in place. But it stretched it all the way to the most recent generations in our culture today. Those reached 10 in the 2000s. And it said this about current generations, that they've been exposed to so much violence in their short lives, that they've been exposed to so many things that are even sexually inappropriate, that they don't know how to respond to things that are wrong. They've been numbed in the process. In fact, it's truth, and you can look up the research on this, that a kid growing up in our culture today reaches age 10, where in the time that we're living, will spend more time in front of a console watching violent video games than he will in school, certainly in church. In fact, more time doing that than any other thing in his life except sleeping, and that's only a close second. That's the kind of world we live in. They didn't even know how to blush. Far too often we treat symptoms and not the real disease. And if we're not treating the disease, we cannot present the cure. So what are the symptoms? I think they're twofold. Number one, broken rules. So when we've lost touch of the rules, it's easy to see how they can be broken, correct? And we live in a time that's not unlike the little label that was put on the time of the judges, that everybody did what was right in his own eyes. From a public standpoint, if secularism is the law of the land, if that's the religion that people follow, then there isn't a set of absolutes that guide people. Truth is what you want it to be. Truth is what you feel you want it to be. Truth is your emotional response to life instead of something absolute that you can measure your life by. It's interesting when I interact with millennials in our culture today, more often than not, they're not in church because they've decided that a lot of people who are religious in our culture are somewhat judgmental. But at the same time, they want things to be clear. Tell us what's right. Tell us what's wrong. There have been ministries that have grown up in our area that have been very successful almost overnight because people in the pulpit were helping them understand the clear definition between things that are right and things that are wrong. What are the rules? People want to know what the rules are. If I know what the rules are, then I have a clear choice about whether I'm going to follow them or not. That's the case in point. Can you think about your favorite sporting activity? Can you imagine your sporting activity taking place without rules? What would the game of baseball be like without rules? To let people know that there are three outs to an inning and three strikes to an out or things that are part of the rules. What would football be like if there were no rules to govern that? I love the game of golf for a couple of reasons. Number one, I love the game of golf because when I turn it on Sunday afternoons after I have been in church, it puts me to sleep. So, you know, golf is one of those really exciting things that takes place, and it's kind of like watching paint dry. But I also like the way that the game of golf handles decorum. It was meant to be a gentleman, gentle lady sport. People were supposed to be good to each other. But you can call your partner on his personal sin. If he doesn't follow the rules of the game and you see it and you're playing with him, you call it. In fact, you have a responsibility to call it. I came to understand in recent years there were a couple of tournaments that were televised where a problem surfaced, where somebody spotted a ball movement, called the network. They
dealt with it on the course right in that moment. You can call it if you're a fan. It's a little different than some of the other sports. You don't get to do that in baseball or football or any soccer or any of the other games, but you can do it in golf. I think that maybe God would have us do the same thing. If we're a people who know what the rules are and we know what it looks like when those rules are broken, I think that God would have us speak the truth in love, call people out on that issue. Help people understand that you perhaps have chosen the wrong thing here. There are some absolute rules that we need to hang on to. And you're saying, well, what are those rules? Let me make it real easy for you. We don't have a relationship with God based on our performance, not based on our ability to handle the rules, but the rules are still there to give us structure and meaning. So the Ten Commandments. You should have no other gods before me. You should not make for yourself a god, a craven image. Don't worship the creation, worship the creator. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Make sure that you're honoring the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. That's the one of the Ten Commandments that's mentioned more often in the scripture than any other. That's a good trivia point for you. It's mentioned more often than any other, and I think it's because it's the one that we get that trips us up so often. You may not be out there murdering people or stealing things, but covetousness is something deep down inside of us. To covet something means I want what you have. Not just your possessions. I may want your relationship. I may want whatever it is that you represent. But it's worse than that. It's not only wanting what somebody else has, it's wanting them not to have it. So it breaks relationship as well, which is the second symptom of the disease, broken relationships. We live in a culture where nations can't get along with nations. We live in a culture where the political parties can't get along with each other. In fact, we live in a culture where in religious settings, there's a great deal of polarization. The people are at opposite ends and they go at each other and they're not having reasonable discourse. Oz Guinness, who is another writer that you should know about, said that the number one problem in our culture today is our inability to have reasonable discourse. We can't sit down and have a conversation about things that matter to all of us because we are so divided. It's part of the sign or the symptom of the sin that's still at work in our culture today. So what's the disease? Twofold. A broken reverence for God. The number one command in that list of 10 that I gave you was, you shall have no other gods before me. It's at the heart of our own prideful choices. So you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What was the sin of Adam and Eve? It was saying, God, you're not as good as you purport yourself to be, and we think that you're holding something back from us, and we're going to put ourselves in your place. We're going to make the choices ourselves. It's a very prideful decision. No other gods before me. Jesus took that concept and he said it this way when he was quizzed about what's the most important command given to us in the scripture. Well, they were only trying to trip Jesus up. A couple of times in his earthly ministry, he was asked that question. 613 laws in the Old Testament, which one's the most important one? And Jesus said, all along the prophets center on this, you should love the Lord your God with all means all. With all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then out of that, you learn to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You deal with the broken relationship thing, and it flows out of your reverence for God. We have spent, almost 2 years talking about loving where we live. That we should learn to love the people we live with, work with, play with, people who are all around us. Don't save that just for church. Make sure that it's happening in our broader culture so that people can understand what it means for us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not just loving for loving's sake. It's loving because it's in this context of our love for him. It's our reverence for God that is broken, that's at the heart of all sin. And then, secondly, it shows itself in a very real way in our lives, a broken reign of God in us. So if he's who he said he is, if we truly revere him, that he's the God of the universe, he created us, he sustains us, when sin entered the world's picture, he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. God does all of that. That's who he is. Then what place should he have in your life? That shouldn't be just an intellectual understanding. That should be the way you choose to live. That at the center of my life, at the throne place in my life, at the place where I make decisions about life, God reigns. Not me. Not my choices. Not my desires. Not my family. Not my job. Not my things. But God himself. So let's be real honest with ourselves this morning. What tends to take God's place on the throne of your life? when you kind of ask him to move over it because there are other things that take up your time and attention that fill up your agenda on a daily basis, what is it for you? Is it your work? Are there things? We can have so many things in our life, we don't have time for anything else. We have to take care of the things. What is it that tends to get the worship that only God deserves? It's an important question, and it's at the heart of the disease of sin in our world today. So what's the cure? A couple of things. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. You've heard that statement before, haven't you? But think about it. This concept of lordship, it's his ultimate rule in our lives. He doesn't become Lord because we make him Lord. No, he is Lord already. We need to recognize him as Lord and embrace him as Lord. Let him be who he is to us. Let him have the rule in our lives. Somebody explained this to me when I was just a brand new Christian coming out of junior high, going into high school, that lordship, because it's not a concept that we know in our culture, Jesus doesn't run for office and you make him Lord because he won the election. It's not that. He is Lord because of who he is. It's at the essence of his being. He is God himself. So this person encouraged me to think about lordship on a daily basis. So on the mirror that you look at as you're getting ready in the morning, put the two little words, yes, Lord, up on the mirror. Because if he's truly Lord in your life, then anything he asks of you, your response is, yes, Lord. To say no, Lord, means, no, I'm in control of this. Doesn't matter what you ask me to do or what's important to you, I'm in control. I'll decide what's going to be. No, if he's Lord, it's yes, Lord. So either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Secondly, either Jesus is God's only way to salvation or he's not anyone's way to salvation. Did you get that? There's an exclusiveness to Christianity that is centered on not being able to do anything about our own sin. God stepping into our lives and doing for us what we can't do for ourselves, paying the penalty of our sin, offering us his life, his righteousness, all of that in place of our own. And he did it through his son who came into our world and lived perfectly God's standard. So all of those Ten Commandments and all the things that surround them, Jesus lived out those things perfectly. None of us could do that. We all fall short. We're all messed up. But Jesus did it. And out of that perfection, he took our sin upon himself because he's the only one that deserved to do that. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And he died on the cross for you and for me. And then he rose from the dead, conquered that death penalty, and offers us his life. That's the plan of salvation. Christianity, unlike any other major religion in the world, has God stepping into man's situation instead of man trying to reach God on their own. And I'll leave it to you to think about that a little bit. So all the other major religions of the world have a standard or performance base that you're going to try to reach God, and you never know if you quite get there. But God doesn't leave that up to us. In our Christian faith, God steps in and does for us what we can't do. He came to us. He pursued us across the pages of human history and across the pages of eternity. So one more thing here. If we want something done right, we need to do it ourselves. You know that little phrase or that little statement, don't you? If you want something done right, you need to do it yourself. Some of you, you could embroider that, put it up in your home because that's the way you operate. I've asked the kids to do it. The kids don't do it, so I must do it myself. Or maybe that's the way it is at work or your school. Here's one of the statements that we find in Scripture relative to sin. It's not just the things that we know and we do, things that we know we shouldn't be doing, the rules that we break, and we know the consequences that flow. But it's having knowledge about sin, knowing the thing and knowing what's right and not doing what's right. So in the book of James, where it talks about faith and work and how those things come together, it says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. You've missed the mark. If you know what the right thing to do is and you chose not to do it, you might not be doing the wrong thing out there, but you didn't do the right thing either. And so you missed the mark. You missed what God had in mind for you. So a couple of assumptions that we need to grab hold of. If we're going to do the right thing, we're going to take on the responsibility ourselves, then that assumes that we know what's right. I mean, you need to have some knowledge, right? You need to be aware of what it is that God has said are the things that bring him pleasure, what obedience looks like. I'm not obedient in a vacuum. I'm obedient to a set of rules, to a way that God has revealed himself. So it assumes we know what is right. And we need to spend a lot of our time getting to know what's right. And then secondly, it assumes we're capable of doing what is right. And we're all capable of doing the right thing. It's not like we're stuck in our sin. We can reason out what it is that brings God pleasure, and we can do it. And we should do it. I'm going to give you a little picture of a call to action. Somebody passed this on to me, so I think this is biblically accurate and authoritative, and I just want to share it with you. If we're going to make a difference in our world today, if we're not going to trivialize sin, if we're going to take a stand, if we're going to understand that we're not going to treat symptoms, we're going to treat the disease, we're going to experience God's cure, then it's going to demand this from us. We must discern the false values of our culture. I made the statement a couple of weeks ago that when you pray about the world that we're in, you need to do it with your eyes wide open. So you need to read your newspaper. You need to listen to the news. You need to be doing a little values clarification exercise every time you hear what's going on in our world today. What's out in front of me that I know for a fact misses the Creator's intent? What's happening in front of me that I know is not what God would have for me or for his people? What happens in my own household? Am I aware of those things as well? And then what am I going to do about it? So I need to discern the false values of our culture, and there are a lot of false values that are out there. I've mentioned a couple of them this morning, and you know what they are in your life. This is not a big confusing thing. Number two, we must study and know the Word of God and the truths of our faith. I have picked as a life verse, I did this coming out of college, out of Moody Bible Institute, it's their theme verse for the school, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your very best, or study to show yourself approved to God. A workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the verse actually raises three questions that could become a part of our evaluation of our lives on a daily basis. Number one, is God well pleased with me? Yes, maybe I should ask that at the beginning of the day. God, I want to please you. At the end of the day, I ask, did I? Did I actually please you? Do your very best, study to show yourself approved to God. A workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. So the second question is the work well done? As I look at the challenges that you placed in front of me, the things that should be on my agenda, the responsibilities you've given me, did I do them in a way that honored you? Did I do them in a way that didn't bring shame to you or shame to me or shame to your work in this world? And then thirdly, was the word well used, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it's like driving a straight line, plowing a straight field, cutting bricks in a building that actually fit. Do I know the word of God well enough to know how to apply it to the situations in my life? We must study and know the Word of God and the truths of our faith. Thirdly, we must crown him Lord of all. As I already said, Jesus is already Lord, but we have a choice in the matter. We need to crown him Lord. We need to accept him as Lord. We need to make sure that he's the most important thing in our lives and keep him on the throne, even when there are temptations to move him aside. That's part of a phrase from a great old hymn that we sing in church. Crown him Lord of all. Fourthly, we must take the church to the people. That's loving where we live. We have talked about our responsibility to the community we're part of. If you leave church today, you're going to see big community maps. We actually had somebody from Fuller Seminary who was an artist in residence here, and he did this artwork, and he showed us the community that we're a part of. And so we've got little lanes of where we walk past people every single day. And it's just a reminder when you come to church on Sunday that it's the church scattered that makes a difference in the world, not just the church gathered. We gather together because we need to be in relationship with each other, but it's what we take to a world that desperately needs to know God that is our privilege every day, to love the people we work with, the people we play with, the people we serve in all kinds of ways, live with. We must take the church to the people, and then fifthly, we must take our faith to work. In the last 25 years, this has been one of the biggest things, at least in the American church, is this encouragement to make sure that we're not separating secular and spiritual. That spiritual is all the stuff we do at church, and secular is all the stuff we do when we're not in church. If we have a relationship with God that has transformed us and is in the process of transforming us into his image, then we take that everywhere we go. So I am God's person at work, and I'm God's person at school, and I need to look at those places as platforms upon which God can receive the glory he deserves. I need to be involved in just that way. And we want to encourage people to do that sort of thing. So here's how I want to wrap up. We're going to sing a song, and the team is getting in place, so they have been listening in the back. God bless you. These statements in conclusion this morning. The big statement that I wanted to get across is this. We need to take sin seriously. And we need to take it so seriously that we are putting the right kind of example out in front of people around us. We all have an audience, somebody who's looking at your life, somebody who's asking you to be everything you say you are. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, they want you to be serious about that, to be serious about the things that would mar that or distort that. So here are a couple of other things you can add to what I've said already this morning. Don't tell me where to go. Show me the way. Get close enough to people where you're not standing up, you haven't carved out the high moral ground, you're not pointing fingers at them, but you're showing them where to walk, how to walk. Don't tell me what to do, show me how. And then don't tell me who I should be. Show me what it means to be that person. I think that's what the world is looking for, what they're looking for from us. So let's sing a little song that reminds us of what it looks like to follow Jesus.